All right, so also one other thing, if you're new with us, or you've been new and you're not new anymore, but you've never read these books, you can grab one. And there are fun books, Blue Like Jazz and Velvet Elvis. They're right over there in that little plastic display case. In fact, you can take anything in that plastic display case. It's free, so in the foyer. So anyway, we are in Nehemiah, and we're going to be in Nehemiah all summer, so just get used to it. So let me just get you up to speed. Nehemiah is a guy. I'm not a girl. And if you were confused about that. And Nehemiah was a cupbearer to a king. He's an Israelite. It's an important job, right? It's the one the junior hires all attain to. It's you get to drink the wine before the king does. And then if it's poisoned, you die. It's a great job. But anyway, it's an important job, and Nehemiah finds out that his country, his city, is in ruins. And it's been in ruins for about 141 years, but this kind of depresses him. Some of his friends come and say that not just the city is ruined, but everybody in the city is kind of depressed. So what Nehemiah does is spends a bunch of time praying, and then he takes off. He asks the king for permission to leave. The king says, go. So he goes to Jerusalem to see if he can do something about it. And so he goes and looks at the walls, he examines them, he organizes everybody, and then he starts the work. And while he's working, he gets sort of, there's a lot of pushback from the evil three stooges, right? We've got Sambalot, we've got Geshem the Arab, and we have, what's the other guy's name? Tobias, yes. So these guys continue to antagonize Nehemiah. And so we kind of walk through what it looks like to resist attack and such. So this week, we are going to look at what happens when you start a project, when you start doing something. And as I like the way Rod talked about when you decide to follow Jesus and when you decide, okay, I am going to take my marriage and begin a rebuilding process, or I'm going to take my college education or my finances, or just the way I exercise, or my diet, or whatever it is, I'm going to spend more time with God, spend more time praying, I'm going to fast. Whatever it is that you step into, you're going to meet opposition. And you're going to meet opposition on the outside. But this week, we're going to find out that you're going to meet some form of opposition on the inside. And you're going to meet some kind of resistance. Now, I feel like what I have to say tonight is kind of hard. And I think at some points I feel like, as I've thought through this, that I might sound a little harsh. So where I want to start tonight is in 1 Peter. Recently, or 2 Peter, excuse me. 2 Peter. Now, Peter is the apostle. Recently, Jesse showed me some Chuck Norris jokes. I don't know if you've heard any of these Chuck Norris jokes, but Jesse, help me out with a good Chuck Norris joke. Oh, come on. If Chuck Norris...
Chuck Norris
can divide by zero. Very good. Well, in the religious world, Peter is Chuck Norris. So there's jokes that goes like, if Chuck Norris has $5 and you have $5, Chuck Norris has more money than you. When Chuck Norris does push-ups, the earth moves for him. Well, this is who Peter is in the world. Right, Peter is the studly disciple, and he's writing a letter to people who are suffering. And in 2 Peter, he's writing, trying to help them understand what they believe. And in the very first few verses, I just like to share what he offers, because he's talking about our identity, the identity of people who follow Jesus. To Simon Peter, which is interesting. He opens up Simon Peter. Simon is his old name. Peter's the name that Jesus gave him. A servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he's saying that I'm a slave and a messenger of the king, basically. This is who I am. I serve and I'm a messenger of the king. To those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a faith as precious as ours. So, to those who through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, basically. Now, what is Jesus Christ's righteousness? Well, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, really, what Peter's talking about, plays out in Jesus' life, what we read with the kids. His birth, his death, his resurrection, his conquering of sin, his giving, him living out a life that is perfect in a place where we were unable to live out a life that was perfect, paying the price for us. So what he's saying is, through this righteousness, you have received. Now, the ESV says obtained, but literally what this word means is it's the idea of rolling of dice. I like to play board games, and so there's lots of dice rolling. When you roll the dice, you don't just say six, and then you roll six, and you're able to make those dice turn into a six, right? It's like something between your hand and the dice landing on the board cosmically give you a six, right? What we call in our culture is luck. Well, this is what Peter is saying, is that through Jesus' righteousness, having nothing to do with you, like getting a six, you didn't get the six, it wasn't something you did. So, saying having you, something that you didn't have any part of, you receive this faith that is precious as ours. Now, when Peter's saying it's precious as ours, he's saying it's precious as the apostles. So you have received a faith that is as cool and as good as Peter's. If you say, I'm a follower of Jesus and I want to follow Jesus and I accept what he's done for me on the cross, then you have a faith that is equal to Peter's. So you know those jokes where you hear about where there's a, you know, a rabbi, a priest, and a Protestant, and they go to the pearly gates and there's Peter, and he asks them, like, why should I let you into the kingdom of God? Well, the true answer, not the punchline to the joke, is, well, my faith is as precious as yours. The reason that you would let me into heaven is because you shouldn't be at this door asking me, because my faith is as precious as yours. I say all of this because what I really want you to hear, and if you don't remember anything, is that where you stand as a people, if you follow Jesus, is you stand with this really precious faith. And so when you think about what you have to offer, when you think about all the things in the world that are pounding down on you, what Peter is saying is that you have this amazing gift, this gift of faith, this gift of belief, this gift that you can offer. You have the same stuff that Peter has. It's not like you're down here somewhere and Peter's up here. You have something rich. No, so when you have to face your own sin, and when you have to wrestle with the things that you've done to hurt people, the reality still is that you have a faith that's as precious as Peter's, that you can walk into the throne room of God, and God is there, and he loves you, and he's given you this beautiful gift. So I'd like you to hold that in your mind, and we're going to come back to that in a little bit, but I think I want to affirm that for you before we get started. Now, where Nehemiah is we're going to get into some complaining. Chapter 5, which is on this particular Bible, page 359. This is how it goes. Now, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Now, the one thing I really like about this is the NIV. You can go to the NASB, go anywhere. Nehemiah, this is not some genderfied translation. He didn't throw wives in. Some translator didn't throw wives in there to be kind. I like Nehemiah, actually, when he writes about everybody. And so it's not just the men, and that represents everybody. No, the men and their wives raised a great outcry against their Jewish brothers. Some were saying, we and our sons and daughters are numerous. In order for us to eat and stay alive, we must get grain. Others were saying, we are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our homes to get grain during the famine. Still others were saying, we have had to borrow money to pay the king's tax on our fields and vineyards, although we are of the same flesh and blood as our countrymen. And though our sons are as good as theirs, yet we have to subject our sons and daughters to slavery. Some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but we are powerless because our fields and our vineyards belong to others. So here's what's really interesting. So you got all these guys working on these walls, all these women working on these walls, and there's a famine. There's an economic downturn, and everybody is working still. And everyone is putting in this gigantic effort. And what's happening is, first, there's a famine, so there's not enough food. Second, the people who can't afford food are mortgaging their land to buy food. So they're losing possession of their land. And the second thing is, or the third thing is the people are trying to pay this tax. And to pay the tax, what they're basically saying is, look, okay, you take my daughter, and if I can't pay, then she's your slave. So she's the collateral. They don't have any kind of, you know, I keep hearing these advertisements, and I don't know how many of you have seen the, what are those infomercials with, is it Alex Trebek? No, what's his name? The guy who, Get Rich. None of you are fans of these infomercials, are you? I love infomercials. Come on, guys. I'm so culturally out of it. You guys need to watch these things. Anyway, because every single one of them is how you can get free money, how you can get out of debt, how you can basically, you know, con the credit card people into cutting your debt in half. And they're all over the place. I hear them on the radio, especially when the economy's down, you hear a lot of this. Well, there's none of this for these people. So they're working on the walls. They don't have a lot of food to eat. They're being taken advantage of, and they complain. Now, so the first thing that I want to talk about is making needs known. Because really there's two kinds. Look, a lot of us operate, especially as Americans, we operate as I need things, right? I need love, I need money, I need... We need a lot of things. We have broad needs. And so we kind of fall into two kinds of people. We're either whiners, and we're constantly whining about what we don't have, or we're on the other side, and we're unwilling to ever admit that we have any needs, either out of pride or out of shame. We're not willing to say, I need this, because we're like, well, wait a minute, I don't really need that. I mean, and we begin this whole processing thing in our head, and so we never say anything. So we end at either one. What I like here is these people speak up, and they say, hey, I have a need. And so I think what they're saying is, it's okay, or at least Nehemiah thinks it's okay for them to say this. So what I'd like to quickly talk to you about is, what is a legitimate need and what is an illegitimate need, and how do you voice those? So the best way to look at it is to look at it with little kids. So there's this law, I've found out, that says that you're not allowed to have your child come naked to school. And you're not allowed to have your child come naked to church. Apparently most of you won't let Ashton come here naked. So what I need to do is give her clothes. And it's a legitimate need. So we go to the store, and we'll get her some clothes so she's not running around naked, right? That's a good thing. So if she doesn't have any clothes in her closet that fit her anymore, it's legitimate for her to say, Dad, I need some clothes because I can't go to church, I can't go to school, and my community here at the Seneca House doesn't want me running around. Now, when it comes to my son, that's a whole different story. He still believes that no clothes is okay, and he's trying to push those boundaries as much as possible, which is kind of funny because when we first tried to get him to, like, not have clothes on, he would walk around like this and start crying because he didn't have any clothes on. Now it's you have to chase him around the house to get his pants on him. So he has a whole different issue. But anyway, if Ashton doesn't have any clothes in her closet or none of them fit, it's legitimate for her to say, I need clothes. So we take her to the store. Now, we go to Target because, I don't know, I like Target. It's kind of a hip place to go, and it's cheap. I love the discount aisles. You know, I walk those. I go in circles looking for something fun. So when we get there, though, if you notice at Target, they have dollar section. And my daughter goes right there. It's like a little kid, you know, promote the sweatshop system. The little kid goes over. And she has money, and she can buy these things, but she doesn't need them. But we get to getting her clothes or whatever we need to get there. And then she begins the process of offering her illegitimate needs, such as she needs a Tamagotchi. She needs the, you know, littlest pet shop. Now, those of you who know my daughter, detail and little things are who she is. And so if you ever go to her with her to Target, she will go row aisle by aisle through the toy store, toy by toy. About halfway through, I'm like, I'm done. We're not going through here. And she'll be, so what do you think about this, Dad? What do you think about that, Dad? those are not legitimate needs. She doesn't need those things. She needs the clothes. Psychologists say and sociologists say that a legitimate need is something that rises up out of the present and most likely puts you in a helpless place. So it puts you in the weaker's position. I need this. Whereas an illegitimate need is usually arises out of selfishness, it arises out of doubt, self-doubt, self-esteem problems, and usually illegitimate needs either come out of greed, like my daughter, or come out of, in relationship, where you're like, I need you to make me feel a certain way. That's usually where illegitimate needs come from. Here with these guys, they're hungry. They have a legitimate need. They're starving. Their kids are starving. They're working on the walls. And so they go and they say, hey, things are not right. They make their voice known. Verse 6, when I heard their outcry and these charges, I was very angry. Okay, I'm not an expert on Hebrew, but I went and checked, and I think it's pretty well translated. Angry means angry, and very means very. Right? So when he heard their outcry, he was very angry. Right? He was very angry. Now, I have talked a lot about anger up here, and lots of you have debated and discussed anger with me. And what I've said is most often, if you're angry, you're probably sinning. Now, the reason I usually said that was, is that most often what happens in life, especially in relationships, is that we have all of these demands or inappropriate goals in relationships. So, and the best example of this is that I use a football team. Lots of times you get a consultant who comes into the football team or the coach, and he says, okay, we're going to make a goal that we're going to be undefeated. Well, the only way a team is going to be undefeated is if all the other teams cooperate with them. So that is a bad goal. And you're going to have a lot of angry people if they win 7 games and then they lose. Because now they have no, the goal is useless now because they're not undefeated. And they have to either remodify their goal or be really angry, and so usually they're angry at themselves. We do this in relationship all the time, is that we like say to our spouses or to our friends, you make me feel a certain way. Do this to make me feel a certain way. Or when you do this, it makes me feel bad, so don't do that. And so what we try to do is we base our whole emotional response on what other people are doing. And so in that kind of sense, when anger rises up, it's usually because you have demands on other people to do things that they're just not cooperating with. But now we have Nehemiah very angry. So what is legitimate anger and what isn't? Well, I'd like to quickly look at this because here's a good thing about anger. Anger makes you do things. If you have ever gotten angry, you notice that you're going to go do something. Most often, I don't know if women, because I've never been a woman, at least to my knowledge, but for men, like when I'm angry, like I want to hurt something. I want something to break. I want to have some impact. And then, and often after I've broken something and I feel bad for breaking it, then I go do something about whatever I'm angry about. Like I actually make something happen. I go talk to someone. I fix the problem. I try to do that. Anger is a good motivator. It's not a bad thing. Here's the deal where anger comes in a bad way. Because most of us, anger is just a chemical response in our body. We feel it happen to us. But what happens is the way you sin out of your anger is when you are contemptuous. So in the worst example, you're a young man or a young woman who's been abused, and you face that and you start realizing that, and then you get angry at the person who abused you. Well, those feelings are okay. But if you take that step to now I want to hurt that person and I want to pour contempt on them and victimize them, then you are just starting this whole cycle where you are re-victimizing or victimizing someone else. So when your anger pushes you to victimize someone else or place contempt on someone else or basically remove dignity from another person, then you've sinned in your anger. And here's what Nehemiah does. I like this. I pondered them in my mind, the accusations and the outcry. Now, some translations say, I took counsel with myself. I don't know if any of you know who Colbert is. Maybe I'll turn. Anybody? Colbert Report? Okay, good. If you don't, you need to watch it. It's great. It's free online. It is. It's really good. Don't argue with me. I'll get angry. Anyway, he has this thing called the formidable opponent, which is him, right? So he does this thing where he's got one himself here, and then the camera switches, and he's over here. And I love it because he's like, hi, Colbert. Oh, hi. Your hair looks good. Oh, it does look good. Yes, it does. Thank you very much. And then it goes to this dialogue, and then they debate some stupid topic that he's chosen. But literally, this is what Nehemiah does, except it's more like the formidable counselor. So Nehemiah's like, I am very angry about this. And then the other Nehemiah's like, well, sounds like you're very angry. Well, that's what I said. Things are bad. Well, what's wrong? Well, these people, they're like taking advantage of them, and that's not right, and I've got this really strong sense of justice, and I want to hurt them. Well, is that really what God would want you to do? I don't care! And right, we have this, but it's interesting, he takes a moment to take counsel with himself. So if you get angry, think of Nehemiah, think of the formidable opponent, and spend some time processing a little bit of why you're angry. Because what happens is, you can probably get down to the issue of why you're angry and not the person. And you can go deal with the issue. And this is what Nehemiah does. And then, okay, I pondered them in my mind and then accused the nobles and officials. I told them, you're exacting usury from your own countrymen. So I called together a large meeting to deal with them and said, important. These are financial issues. And as communities grow together, we buy cars from each other, we loan money to each other, we help each other out, we're economically connected. But not only that, we're economically connected to all the people that each one of us is economically connected to. And so the way that we use other people, the way we use one another, the way we interact has an impact on the whole community. And I like that Nehemiah doesn't go to just the nobles. He calls a large meeting, and he confronts these nobles in front of everyone. As far as possible, he's talking about himself, we have bought back our Jewish brothers who were sold to the Gentiles. Now, you are selling your brothers only for them to be sold back to us. They kept quiet because they could find nothing to say. So I continued. When you are doing, what you are doing is not right. Shouldn't you walk in the fear of our God to avoid the reproach of the Gentile enemies? I and my brothers and my men are also lending the people money and grain. But let the exacting of usury stop. Give back to them immediately their fields, vineyards, olive groves, and houses, and also the usury you are charging them. The hundredth part of the money, grain, new wine, and oil. We will give it back, they said. And we will not demand anything more from them. We will do as you say. Couple things. One thing Nehemiah is saying is, guys, there's like this revolving door. So we bought all these people back from the Gentiles, then you sold them back to the Gentiles, and we're buying them back. And so we have this like rotation thing going on. And that's not good. And they agree, that's not good. And I like that they had nothing to say, so Nehemiah just keeps going. If you're confronting someone and they're not saying anything, get it all in, because you're going to be disappointed afterwards because you won't be able to say it. So get it in there if you've got something to say. Now, I don't know what the stance of the nobles are, but I appreciate that they don't push back, and maybe they were cornered, but I appreciate the fact that they don't push back. So, here's the deal. Nehemiah says, you're using people. You have to stop. This isn't right. You're using your own brothers and sisters, and you're profiting off of it. Now, what really struck me in all of this is that he said, Why would you do this? Like, why would you not have a reverence from God so that you won't get accused or be ridiculed by your Gentile, by the Gentiles. Like, why would you not, why would you do that? And I think what's interesting here is what Nehemiah is trying to point to is, if you go back to the law and take a look at Leviticus, I don't know how many of you have ever spent much time reading Leviticus. It's full of laws and rules, and they're really fascinating, and some of them are very funny. But they are the way that the Israelites are supposed to live their lives. And in Leviticus chapter 25, verse 35, this is what God says to the Israelites. If one of your countrymen becomes poor and is unable to support himself among you, help him as you would an alien or temporary resident, so he can continue to live among you. Do not take interest of any kind from him, but fear your God, so that your countrymen may continue to live among you. You must not lend him money at interest or sell him food at profit. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If one of your countrymen becomes poor among you and sells himself to you, do not make him work as a slave. He is to be treated as a hired worker or a temporary resident among you. He is to work for you until the year of Jubilee. And it goes on to tell how he's supposed to be restored. What I really love about this is what God is saying here is the way you treat your brothers and sisters is with dignity. And the reason that you do that is that I took you out of an undignified place, slavery in Egypt. And I moved you out of that undignified place and lifted you up and gave you a land and gave you dignity. And the way that you model that is to treat your brother and your sister when they are down with dignity. So if they need money, then you are to treat them as a worker, not as a slave, and help restore them. And what Nehemiah is saying is, why wouldn't you do this? Because the Gentiles, they're sitting out, they're watching. And what they're saying is, you don't even treat your own people with dignity. Here you are, upset at us for attacking you and ridiculing you and pressuring you, and you don't even treat your own brothers and sisters any better than we treat you. And so what he's saying is, look, for us to be healthy, for us to be effective, we have to look at each other with dignity, and we have to treat each other in the way we do business and the way we provide for one another with dignity. So, here's the deal. Here's where I want to apply things tonight. Somehow I totally spaced 3x5 cards because I really wanted you to hang on to these things today and put them in your Bible. So if you want to use your little, I don't know if there are three, ooh, there they are. If you just pass those out, that'd be awesome. While he's passing those out, when you get a 3x5 card, there are pens around. What I'd like you to do is on it is write the word needs. And then a little ways down, write confession of usury. So, needs, a little ways down, confession of usury, and I guess you can flip over and write down riches on the other side. And here's what I want you to do. Riches. So, needs, confession of usury, and riches. What I'd like you to do is just take a moment, and I want you to write down your legitimate needs. Now let me help you with some legitimate needs. If you are really hungry and don't have anything in your refrigerator, you have a legitimate need for food. If you can't provide food for yourself. Yes? Yes. So needs that are not being fulfilled. If you are a dad or a mom, and you're really struggling because you didn't have a good mom or dad to model what parenting actually looks like, then you would legitimately be able to say, I need help being a dad, or I need help being a mom. If you are looking at your bank account or your credit cards and you just have a lot of debt and you can't figure out how to pay it off or what to do, then saying, I need help with my debt would be a legitimate thing. And I'll tell you, we're not passing these cards around or anything, so this will stick with you. But I just want you to write those down. I'll give you a few minutes to do that. You can also have needs that are internal. You can have emotional, you may have spiritual needs, for instance. Like maybe you're a new Christian and you don't know a lot about the Bible, and you want to be discipled, or you can't figure out how to move to the next step spiritually. That would be, I need help following God. That would be a legitimate, or I need help studying the Bible, or I need help making a budget, whatever it is. Those are legitimate. So the second one is confession of usury. Here's the deal. Like it or not, all of us are users at one level or another. Some of us have really, like, we have addictions, and so we are users of food and drugs and other types of things that we can be addicted to. But in general, a lot of us, we use our friends to make us feel better about ourselves. So if you would just take for a moment, and here's why I told you about 1 Peter, is because I want you to take a moment and just acknowledge to yourself that I am a user. I do use people, God, things inappropriately. What I'd like you to do under confession of usury is just write down family, community, friends. And you may not be able to fill under all of these, but if there are ways in your family that you're using people, so let's say you are a teenager, or teenagers, and you're using your parents, like they're giving you a bunch of stuff and they're really loving you and you're disrespectful. And you are not grateful. That would be a form of usury. Maybe if you're married and you're just using your spouse to feel good, make you feel good. That's what you're always trying to get from them. You're trying to use what they offer to make you feel good without ever offering anything back. We talk in marriage group about ticks and dogs, right? In marriage, you get married thinking that the other person is going to be a big dog and you're the tick and you're just going to latch on and they're going to make you feel good about yourself. But you find out as you married another tick, and they don't. It's really hard for two ticks to get anything, right? And so then you get angry. And we do this in friendships. Is it? Anyway. Hey, not every example works. The second thing, community. Here's what I wanted to say. I'm afraid I'm a little harsh, but here we go. For 8 years at this church, Rod and I have raised a lot of money. And I personally have, in some ways, I think, used the outside community to support myself without being willing to look at you guys and say, you need to support me. Part of being a pastor is that you, and being in the congregation, is that you support your pastor financially. But for me, personally, the reason I prefer to use people on the outside who give them lots and lots of money is that I don't want you to be mad at me. I don't want you to say no, and I don't want you to say why. I don't want any discomfort in this relationship. So I don't like asking for money, and you, if you've been here for very long, you know we hardly ever talk about giving. And when we hand out the baskets, we have this long spiel about if you're new with us, you don't need to give anything, we're just happy to have you. And some of that came out of we don't want money to be a divisive thing within our community. But here's the deal. I think, along with me, you guys have also, not all of you, but as collective, as a community, I think we have to kind of take this on. We have used outside community to support this community. And what I would ask you to do as you think about community is to ask yourself, have I been using the community? Have I been using outside community instead of owning up and helping support the church and helping pay for my pastors and giving them a salary and that kind of thing? I want you to think about that. And if that's something that you, in particular, is an issue for you, write it down. The third one is friends. And it's sort of like family. It's just, how are you using your friends? What are you using your friends for? Okay. You flip that over, that card over, and you have riches. Here's the deal. What I really like about this passage in Nehemiah is that all of us are the people who are impoverished, and all of us are the rich nobles. We all have something to offer. We all have what everybody needs. So what I want you to do is to write, take a few moments and write down, what do you have? Are you a good teacher? Write that down. Do you have money to give? Write that down. Do you know a lot about parenting and you feel like you could offer stuff about parenting? Write that down. You got like bigger muscles than anybody else in the church and you're really strong? Write that down. There, from the lowest thing to like, and I don't mean lowest, like when we think about lowest thing to like my physical strength, to what I have possession-wise. Write it down, what God's given you spiritually. One of the things, while you guys are writing, I'll just talk, Sue told me recently, is when we first got married 13 years ago, we had this journal. It didn't last for very long. I think it has like 15 pages in it where we journaled stuff. But one of the things that we were praying when we first got married was that God would not keep us attached to our possessions. And I didn't know that for 13 years that I'd been praying that or had ever prayed that or I'd forgotten. And as I thought about it this week, I thought, wow, I can track how God has really pushed that, or he has ripped me away from what I possess. Now, one of the best examples or a good example of that is when we bought our house, we thought, we're going to re-carpet. Right, because we needed to, because we bought this fix-up special, and it had like shag carpet with like long old, you know, orange and black and green shag, and it smelled like cat pee because it and other kind of pee because it used to be a elder care home. So we put this new carpet down, got it all done. It was exactly this carpet, a little whiter. 2 days in, one of the roommates has a big salad bowl full of oil and salad and vinegar, and she trips. And that salad and all that olive oil splats right in the middle of the pathway that you will see every day when you get up to go and get whatever you're going to get and walk by over and over again. And everybody walked by over and over again. And you would scrub those spots and you'd have people come clean it and then they would come back up. And if you know anything about me, that just drove me nuts. And God was like, why is that important, Eric? Well, I realized that I was praying. And God tripped that girl so that she would spill that on there and help me grow. So anyway, the last thing, write down riches. Now here's what I want you to do with this. If you're brave enough, then sit down with someone and share this. Say, hey, this is what you know, these are some of my needs. If you look at these needs and say, wow, this is significant, I need to get some help with this, come talk to me. Go talk to Rod. Talk to somebody you trust and say, hey, I have a need. It is okay for you to cry out and say you have a need. And when you think about the way you're using people and things and community, find someone and confess that. Make it verbally known that this is how I use and I need to repent. Let me finish the chapter because Nehemiah is a smart guy. And I would suggest you do this. If you confront people and they are as compliant as these good nobles are, do what Nehemiah did. Then I summoned the priest and made the nobles and officials make an oath to do what they had promised. I also shook out the folds of my robe and said, in this way, may God shake out of his house and possessions every man who does not keep this promise. So may such a man be shaken out and empty. And if you know anything about Nehemiah, this is how he is. He's just like, make those people be shaken out and empty. He's just like, he's still a little angry, I think. Anyway, here's the deal. What he's saying is, it's not good enough just to confess your usury. You need to repent. You need to be willing to actually not do it. You need to have to say no. So, go to someone, say, here's what I need to confess. Here's how I'm going to repent, and pray with them. And repent and begin the process of walking away from that. So, let's pray. Dear God, I thank you that through your life on this earth, your death, your resurrection, your ascension, and the offering of your Spirit, you have given us, if we choose to follow you, a faith that is as precious as Peter's and as John's and as Paul's, and that we stand in your presence forgiven and new and renewed. So God, as we wrestle with our needs and we wrestle with our confession and we wrestle with what we have to offer this world, Lord, I ask that you would give us the courage to confess, to speak, and to ask for help. I ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. So tonight, there are a couple ways to respond to the Word of God. One is through communion. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, on Passover, he was eating a meal with his disciples. And during that meal, he broke the bread. And he said, this is my body, broken for you. Take and eat. And at the end of that meal, he took some wine and he held it up and he said, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. My blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Take and drink as often as you gather. If you can do that, if you can say, I stand with Jesus' broken body and his blood poured out, come, there's communion here and over there next to the band, and take some bread and dip it in the juice. And remember the sacrifice that Christ has made for you. Also, the way to respond is through offering and also to put your little, whatever you call, welcome cards in here. If you're visiting, as I said earlier, we're just happy to have you. No need to give anything. If you would just pass the baskets around and the last person, just stick it under their chair. I'd appreciate that. We're going to spend some time, it's going to be a little bit of soft music, and then we're going to sing, and then we're going to eat together. So you're all invited to eat with us. Let's